Yeah, I kicked the door open because I think the circulation is better. So I went out there and I told them all, be quiet. The mean pastor's here now.
Be quiet.
We like Tony because he's nice.
Hebrews, 12th chapter. Speaking of nice. We are down to verses 14 through 17 this morning. Hebrews 12, 14 through 17. The writer to the Hebrews says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. I think we've got a threefold scenario going on here today in these verses. We've got three scenes. We've got what I've titled our sanctification scenario played out in front of us. Now, we've come across this word, sanctification, of course, a few times since we've been in Hebrews. It doesn't have to be a big, intimidating type word. It comes from a root, agios, to be made holy. And then it is used in various forms, which allows it to come out to sanctify, sanctification, depending upon the form of the word, if it's a noun, if it's a verb. It just means to be made holy. Now, the New Testament teaches two kinds of sanctification. All believers are a part of this sanctification in its stabilizing effect and in its longevital effect. There is a horizontal and a vertical type of pursuit of sanctification that comes up in the 14th verse right here. There is positional sanctification, there is progressive sanctification. You've heard me talk about that before. You're made positionally set apart or holy through faith in the finished work of Christ. What actually makes you holy is the imputation of His righteousness, exactly. And that's found a dialogue to us by Paul in Romans, the 14th chapter in particular. Of course, it comes up in other places like Philippians 3:9, you know, where he says, I don't want to have my own righteousness, which is supposed to be by the law, which is no righteousness at all, but rather the righteousness that comes from God through the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of righteousness I want. And other places as well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, you are, as a believer, the righteousness of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What? I am the righteousness of God? See, that's not something that is progressive by which you participate in relative to holy acts of obedience according to the Scripture, but that has to do with what? That imputed righteousness which is resulting in that positional sanctification. I am positionally holy. That's why the Bible, especially in the epistles, many of the epistles, the writers will say, to the saints at Ephesus, or to the saints at Corinth. The root word right there means holy ones, the sanctified ones, the set apart ones. See, all believers are saints. They are all made holy through the righteous imputation of Christ's righteousness. And that's how we get that. But here, we've got, if you look at the outline, we've got these three scenes that all deal with sanctification. First, there's the scenario necessary to see Him. We'll talk about that. You obviously have to be sanctified first, set apart first, by faith in the work of Christ. That makes you positionally righteous and positionally holy. But then there is an ongoing progressive nature to sanctification. And it has to do with seeing Christ. We'll talk about what it means to see Christ. Secondly, we'll look at the scenario necessary to stop bitterness. So right away, bitterness, what the heck? We see that in verse 15, not coming short of the grace of God so that no root of bitterness springs up. We'll talk about what that grace of God is and how to avoid that root of bitterness and why he uses the word root right there. Like a weed that has a root. What do you want to do with a weed? You want to get it out of there. You want to reach down there and yank it out by the root. Everybody knows that if you cut the head off a weed, you've done nothing. You've probably just encouraged it and made it matter. And off it goes, you know, springing forward. So we'll talk about what is that scenario of sanctification in order to stop that bitterness. Lastly, we're going to be encouraged to through a scenario necessary to not be like Esau. We want to not be like Esau. And of course, this unforgiveness and bitterness thing, that's sort of a prologue, as it were, to the situation in regards to Esau. Esau, very important for us to understand as believers, because in the New Testament, Esau is referred to as the prima facie individual who is known as a vessel of wrath. And of course, Esau is a man of faithlessness. He is called an ungodly man here in the text. Why is that? Why is that? That his entire nation, the Edomites, come AD 70, has been wiped out. Why is that? It all roots back to Esau and that root of bitterness that affected more people than just himself. And of course, he's going to talk to us about getting this root of bitterness out of us so that we are not affecting one another, affecting our families, others around us, and so on and so forth. So this sanctification scenario necessary for us to pursue. Speaking of the word pursue, look at verse 14. Let's talk about this scenario necessary to see him. He says now, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now you got a twofold pursuit going on here, a twofold pursuit. First he says, pursue peace with all men. Then he says, and sanctification. The implication in the text is, pursue peace and pursue what? What? Sanctification, right? Pursue peace and pursue sanctification. So pursuit is used in a twofold way, pointing to peace and sanctification. So let's break this down a little bit. First he says, pursue peace with all men. Now, dioko is our Greek word here for pursue. It means to run after, to charge after, to follow hard after, chase something or someone down. He says, chase down peace. But not just any, you know, general peace, but peace with all men. And chase down sanctification, without which no man will see the Lord. Now, that phrase, without which, goes back to peace with all men and sanctification. We are to pursue, chase down, run hard, peace with all men, first of all. You know, when the chase is on, like we see it in the movies or something like that, or you think about cops that are chasing down, you know, and they call in, they're on the chase, they're pursuing, you know, a suspect, and they call it in and they go something to the effect of, well, we're heading westbound, you know, on Highway 74, you know, heading towards the Flossen exit or something like that, chasing a blue 1969 Cadillac or something, I don't know, blue Cadillac, 1969, I guess they made them. In any case, they're in hot pursuit, aren't they? It's a hot pursuit. It's the same idea that's going on right here with Dioko. Pursuing peace with all men. Because the end result has to do with seeing the Lord. Now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rush you down to the bottom of verse 14 right now. And let's talk about, before we get any further with this, let's talk about what he means by without which no one will see the Lord. No one will see the Lord. It's orao again in Greek, which is one of this writer's favorite words. And throughout the book of Hebrews, he likes to use orao in the sense of not so much physical sense or physical sight. He likes to use it in the sense of understanding, knowledge, experience. Like when somebody explains something to you that you didn't understand before, and you say, oh, I see, I understand. That's how orao is being used right here in this sense. It does not mean that if you don't pursue peace, if you don't pursue sanctification, then you won't ever see the Lord. You won't get into heaven. How many people have made that mistake? Well, people who have a works righteousness mindset instead of a grace New Testament mindset would see it that way. But that's not what this is saying. This is talking about pursuing peace with all men and pursuing sanctification, it's referring to those who already have sanctification and already have the basis of peace within their lives. But then there's the ongoing aspect of progressive sanctification, being conformed to the person of Christ as you respond to your situations that come up in life through the faith that Christ has given you, see, and applying the scriptures just like Pat did this week when he ran into that situation. And what we did today when we started agreeing in prayer for different people and things that were listed right here, we are practicing a progressive sanctification. That is progressive holiness. We are responding to a scenario, a situation, in faith, but not, you remember, faith always has to have a target. Faith is never alone. It has a target. And that target is not the person you're praying for, not the circumstance. The target is the scripture. You apply your faith towards a scriptural promise. And that's how it gets done. That's why I made a big deal this morning out of the way Pat, you know, talked to us about how he approached the Lord in that circumstance. He's about to get his electricity cut off. He comes before the Lord biblically, comes before the Lord using Scripture. The basis for my request, Lord, is this. And he does John 15:7. You know, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you will. It'll be done for you. That's fabulous. That is faith, and the target was the Scripture. And isn't it interesting because, you know, when we hear the Word or read the Word, that's the vehicle by which Scripture or by which faith comes to us. See? So faith always has to have the target. But the target is not whatever you want. The target has to be the scriptural promise for your situation. And that's a part of being sanctified progressively. See, you have positional sanctification. You are as holy at the moment of believing on Christ as your substitute for your salvations, for your sins, so you don't have to go into the lake of fire and burn forever, paying for your own sin and the Adamic fallenness within you. You are never more holy, you never will be more holy positionally or more righteous than at that moment of faith alone in Christ alone. But there is an expectation of progress relative to ongoing holy behavior, which also, by the way, will be rewarded at the Bema Seat of Christ. See? Where your sins are not judged, but how you responded to God, to the Word, to circumstances, to the things He's put in front of you, challenges and assignments He's given you throughout your life. Did you respond faithfully or did you respond unfaithfully? And you are rewarded for that with more authority because it's a rulership reward, or that is removed from you. And you can suffer loss relative to that, which we've talked about on many occasions before. For instance, positional sanctification, look back at Hebrews 10, verse 10. Hebrews 10, verse 10. 10:10 says, by this will, and it's talking about the will of God from verse 9, through Christ, we have been sanctified by His will. Not by us, but by His will. We have been, past tense, sanctified through what? The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The offering on the cross. 10:10. It talks about a positional sanctification. If you go back to chapter 13, look at verse 12. Chapter 13, verse 12, you'll see positional sanctification again. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Who sanctifies the people? Jesus does it. See? That it's what Jesus does on the cross, both Hebrews 10:10 and Hebrews 13:12, rather, is talking about positional sanctification. Now, progressive sanctification is also mentioned here in Hebrews. If you go back to chapter 10, which of course we've been through this before, 10 now verse 14, here is progressive sanctification. It says, for by one offering He has perfected for all time. There's your positional sanctification, perfected, teleo, completed for all time. Also Colossians 2:10 says that in Christ you are perfect. You are complete. Now that's talking about your position, not necessarily your behavior. Right? But here he says, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are... Now if you have a standard work, it just says sanctified, a standard translation. but it's present participle in the Greek. Agiazo is present participle, so it means those who are being, that's where our participle comes from, being sanctified, in process of sanctification. That's progressive, see? So in one verse, why I like verse 14 so much of the 10th chapter, in one verse you have both positional and progressive sanctification. So it's telling us that the basis of ongoing being sanctified, set apart, being brought into the image and conformity to the person of Christ where we're behaving like Him, see, the basis for that is His sanctification, which comes to you as the result of imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. So Romans, the 4th chapter, deals with that. Of course, progressive sanctification is expected. You can see it, and I'll just give you the passages. You can write them down. Progressive sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 4. Also, 2 Timothy 2, verse 21. 2 Timothy 2, verse 21. And 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. All right, looking back then at the 12th chapter of Hebrews, still in the 14th verse. So this, without which no one will see the Lord, it's important that we understand that this is not talking about if you don't pursue peace, if you don't pursue sanctification, if you don't pursue peace, then you won't see the Lord, you won't be saved. There's a lot of people that take it that way. That's incorrect. It's talking about that if you're not a person that has a sanctification program that is both vertical to God, pursuing God, pursuing His sanctification, and horizontal, pursuing peace with all men. Another passage says, as much as is within you, have peace with all men. Okay. If we don't have that vertical and that horizontal peace, then that's going to get in the way of us knowing, understanding, perceiving, arao, the Lord. And I have seen this and seen this and seen this, and I bet some of you have too, where somebody is in church, they're in the church, they're not as consistent as they should be relative to their own personal Bible study or their own personal prayer time. They're just not consistent in regards to that. And maybe they're not as consistent in regards to their attendance and seeking the Word and obeying what the Scripture says. Like Hebrews 10:25 says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's a willful sin if you do, according to Hebrews 10:26. And then there is this problem. And it's like, well, how come they're not understanding? Or they're experiencing it themselves? I just don't quite get, you know, what this text is saying right here. I just don't quite understand everything the pastor is saying. Now, it could be that I'm not explaining it very well. That's very possible. Maybe your problem begins and ends with me. Maybe not. Maybe a moment of honesty would recognize that, you know, if I was feeding myself with God's Word and preparing myself, then maybe, during the week, maybe I would get more out of the teaching. That's one possibility. I don't mean to lay it all on the person in the pew. I don't mean to lay it all on me. Maybe it's a combo job. Maybe I didn't get enough sleep last night. By the way, I slept for an hour and a half total. Hour and a half I was up. You know what I was doing? I'd love to tell you that I was just deep in prayer and study. I was just having a hard time sleeping. I don't know. That happens to me on Saturday nights. But there is this horizontal, and this vertical aspect, pursuing peace with men, horizontal, pursuing sanctification, vertical, with God, so that you might understand and know Him, Christ Jesus, who is the point of all of this anyway. That's the scenario necessary to see Him. Horizontal and vertical pursuit, chasing it down. Chasing down peace with all men, chasing down sanctification, progressive sanctification, making that holiness a part of your life, in which case, you know, you can't have that if you're in sin. I mean, I know that's obvious, but, you know, let me just say, throw it out there as something that may be kind of interesting. If sin is in your life, if it's obedience, if it's contrary to what Scripture is saying, well, clearly, you're not going to have that understanding. You're not going to be seeing Him. But he says here, the scenario necessary to see Him in regards to sanctification has to do with this. And so he presses this to these Hebrew Christians because he's already taught them out from being under law-keeping. He's already done all that stuff. He's done it through chapter 10. And now he's teaching them apart from law. That's what the 11th chapter is all about. There's no such thing as walking by faith, you know, or by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, if you're under the law. Why? Because Galatians 3:12 says, the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. It's just do, 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 do. That's the Mosaic standard. So this is why he's getting them with this information right here at this point. This brings us to the second point in the text and in your outline under our sanctification scenario, and that is the scenario necessary to stop bitterness. Well, I'm sure nobody has that problem. Nobody in the church has that problem because we're totally, fully, absolutely sanctified through and through, and we don't have any problems with bitterness, unforgiveness, holding a grudge, keeping people that we choose to not forgive in their little prison house. You know, you're locking yourself in the same prison house. What's he talking about here? And notice that it's a prologue to when he wants to talk about Esau, because that bitterness, that was Esau's trouble as well. The scenario necessary to stop bitterness begins in verse 15. He says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and I'd put a colon right after that in my Bible, because now he's going to talk about what it means to come short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, that's the coming short of the grace of God, springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And just like at the beginning of verse 14, where he emphasizes that word pursue, chase them down, so at the beginning of verse 15, we have the same kind of emphasis with a special word. Now, New American Standard says at the beginning of 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The Greek word behind that is episkopo. You know that word. We get episcopalian from that, episkopo. That means to take the oversight or to oversee, to episkopo. So he's saying here, oversee that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, it's a verb, episkopo, and the tense is present, which means it's a static present in this scenario right here. So it's ongoing action, continuous, regular, ongoing action, and if that doesn't bless you enough, it's a plural on top of that. Does that just not make your entire day? It's a present tense plural. So what is he doing? By saying the present tense, he means take the oversight all the time. And who's he addressing it to? Plural? Everybody he's writing to. Specifically these folks, of course, here, these Hebrew Christians, whoever they were, somewhere around Judea is all we really, really know. So he's telling all of them together to regularly, consistently take the oversight over something. Be the boss, be the manager. But all of you do it, and the idea is do it for everybody. So everybody here today is now going to take the oversight over everybody else, including me, and to make sure that none of us do what? What does it say next? So that no one does what? Comes short of what? The grace of God. Not the Mosaic standards, not the Old Covenant, not law keeping. See to it, let's all take hold of this. See to it that we all oversee one another concerning not coming short of the grace of God. Not to fall back away from, is what the Greek is implying here. Not to fall back away from the grace of God. Evidently, it's important enough, the grace of God here is important enough to keep us from falling into what? What does he say after that, after the grace of God? See that no one what? No root of bitterness springs up. So, the power of the grace of God is what turns away that root of bitterness from us. Now, the grace of God here would be his provision. As we are all in Christ, and we are all, according to verse 14, chasing down peace with all men. So you can't be bitter and mad if you're trying to chase peace down, can you? You can't be mad at somebody while you're trying to be at peace with somebody else. That doesn't work. That just cuts your legs out, your spiritual legs out from underneath you. So while you're pursuing peace with all men, while you're pursuing progressive sanctification, then we come to understand that we can then take the oversight to make sure none of the rest of us come short of the grace of God. In what way? Well, he says that no root of bitterness springing up. In other words, what is this root of bitterness? It's unforgiveness. That's how bitterness is expressed. Now, the word root right here in verse 15, that no root of bitterness springing up, epikria, it means a sharp instrument. It's often translated in English by the word bitter, sharp instrument, something that sticks in your craw, someone, something that is going to, by the way, if you hold on to that bitterness or unforgiveness, it will rob you of verse 14. You will not be progressing in sanctification. You will not be chasing down sanctification or peace with all men. It's a working contradiction if you're letting that bitterness stay inside of you. Now, I know. I got grounds for my business. I got a basis for my bitterness. You know, if they want to have anything to do with me, then they just need to come to me. And they need to just give me a call. And they can write their letter to me. I'm not going after them. I didn't do anything. Chase down peace with all men. Are you sanctified in Christ positionally? Then you should have no problem chasing that person down. Because one of the things that sanctification does is it puts you on the path to being like Christ. And according to Philippians, the second chapter, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who set aside his personal prerogatives, set aside his glory relative to what he had in the heavenly realm, and what? Humbled, oh, we hate that word, humbled himself, became man, found in fashion as man, humbled himself even to the point of death. Even to the point of death. All he's saying to you here is humble yourself, knowing who you are in Christ, knowing who you are in Christ, that you, Ephesians 2, 6, and 7, are seated with him in heavenly places in Christ, that I am in Christ Jesus, that I overcome all things in Christ Jesus by faith. 1 John 5 says that. And therefore, I don't have any problem chasing down after you, even though, yes, you've offended me, yes, I'm offended, but if I'm in Christ, I have the position and the power and the imputed righteousness charged to my account where I don't get all flustered about it. It doesn't affect me. It doesn't change who I am. It doesn't change who I am in Christ. To humble myself in front of you as I pursue and chase you down, peace with all men, and chase down sanctification, holiness, that's just... it doesn't affect me in the negative at all. I can do it because of who Christ has made me. I can do that. See, people are afraid of the way they look towards one another. They're afraid of that. That forgiveness, you know, really exposes whether you understand who you are in Christ or not. Because when we don't forgive, it's because we're proud. It's that pride issue that's going on right here, isn't it? He says that we need to all take the oversight, top of verse 15, to all of us, that none of us come short of the grace of God, so that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And what do you do with a root? What do you mean a root? What do you do with a weed? We talked about this earlier. You got to reach down by the root. You got to get that thing out. Don't lie. Isn't it kind of rather satisfying to get down into some kind of moist dirt, and there's that root right there? You get your fingers down inside there with your thumb and kind of work that thing, and it comes out like it does. Isn't that cool? Don't you kind of like that? See, weeding has its own little reward. When you pull that out, it's like, yeah, that feels good. And doesn't it bug you when that doesn't kind of work and you unfortunately snap it off below, you know, the dirt line kind of a thing, and you know you've left that root in there. Then that drag? See, you haven't done it right. You've left the root in there. See, just like that, when we go after others to pursue them for peace, to humble ourselves and settle the issue, offering forgiveness, like Ephesians 5:31 says, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you, Ephesians 5:31. And we don't really do it, or we do it because the pastor said I had to do it. Elder Keith, Elder Tony, Elder Tommy, I have to do it. And, you know, we go do it. We're like perfunctory about the whole thing. It's just like when you snap that weed off, that root is still down there. I didn't get it. Well, I kind of look like you can't see the root anymore. You can't see the weed anymore. Yeah, but the root's down there. The root's still there. So what's going to happen? It's going to come back. It's going to come back angrier because you already messed with it. He's going to come back angrier, tougher, stronger. Not only is the problem not gone, you made the problem worse by feigning some sort of faux sanctification. They ought to name a magazine that, faux sanctification. And duress, the magazine for, you know, the majority of the Christian church out there, faux sanctification. You know, faux, right? False. Okay. So I've made it worse. But if we're looking out for each other, top of verse 15, if all of us are taking the oversight over one another, and we're seeing that no one comes short of the grace of God, you mean I got to stick my nose in your business? Well, yeah, as far as sticking your noses into other people's business is talked about in Scripture, doesn't mean going over to their house 3 o'clock in the morning, knocking on the door, say, sanctification check, it doesn't mean that. Just try it at my place. Actually, you try it at my place, I'll come to the door because I'm probably up. There's a lot of books to read, folks. But we all have the responsibility to see to it that none of us come short or fall back from the grace of God in this area of not letting bitterness spring up inside of us. Because notice what it says next at the bottom of verse 15. If this bitterness is there, we don't deal with it, it causes trouble, and by it, the bitterness, many be defiled. The Greek there for defiled has to do with contamination. Many are contaminated. Kind of reminds me of the scenario in Corinth, 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Remember, we've talked about this many times, the young man who was there and was having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. I guess his stepmom or something, hard to tell. We don't know what happened to Dad, what the deal was. In any case, he was told about it. He wasn't repenting. And the church there, Corinth, wasn't helping. Paul has to jump on the young man and the church. The young man knew he was wrong. In fact, the church knew they were wrong. And Paul gives them orders. He says, what are you going to do? You going to tolerate it? You going to let that root get deeper and deeper? You going to snap the root off, or you're going to weed it out? The young man was not repentant. He said, well, he's not acting like a Christian, committing fornication, possibly adultery, with his father's wife, not his biological mom, it doesn't seem. He's not acting like a Christian. Why do you tolerate him and treat him as if he is a Christian and allow him to be in the assembly? And one of the ways we root out bitterness and sin that tends to defile everybody is through an act that leads to excommunication. That's why Jesus gave us that three-step process in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. You know, he says, if your brother offends you, go to your brother, work it out. Great, you've gained your brother. If that doesn't work, take two or more witnesses so that every word might be established. Now we're getting ready for a church court trial, essentially right there. If that doesn't work, bring him before the church and let the church make a decision on the matter. If he doesn't repent, he says, boot him out. Treat him, excommunicate him. Treat him as if he's a Gentile and a tax collector. Very heavy-duty Hebrew terms, and that in that culture they would understand because they despised, you know, tax collectors and so on and so forth. Gentiles saw them as dogs and all that business, right? Treat him that way. Well, over in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, here's what you're going to do. When you're gathered together and my spirit is present, that means that he's in agreement with his mind is what that means. Doesn't mean that there's something Paul's metaphysical spirit or something. No. Soul traveled or something ridiculous. But when you're gathered together, my spirit is there. Cast that guy unto Satan for the destruction of his what? His flesh, his body, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, kick him out. And that's what it says at the bottom of the chapter anyway. But earlier it says, you know, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And then he says this. If you don't do this, understand that a little leaven, what? Leaven's the whole thing. That leaven that goes into the lump of dough, permeates everything, doesn't take much, gets the whole lump of dough, just leavened out just fine. Now he uses it in a negative sense, talking about that sin. If you leave that guy in the church, he's going to have a contamination. He's going to defile the rest of the people in the church. They're going to be affected by that. They're going to see, wow, he's in the church, you know, and he's able to do this. Well, we're just really free in Christ. We just, you know, we could carry on in some sin too. Nothing's going to happen to us. And if one person believes that, next person believes that, next one, next one, next one, next one, next one. Pretty soon, you got the Whore of Babylon at what's our address? 8526 L Street. You get the address right? To this day, I still have to double check that. Do you believe that? To this day. Did I get it right, by the way?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Very good. Good. I feel better about myself. I've been forgetting things here lately, you know? Okay, Keith. Because Keith likes to remind me, yeah, get older like me, and you know. Yeah. It's coming, Burks. It's coming. And then I tell him stuff, and he's going, yep, yep, yep. I'm like, I was telling Tony, because he reminded me of it, and it was good that he did. Last week, during the sermon, I made mention of Numbers 16, and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But when I was talking about it last week, I said Nadab and Abihu. That's Numbers 10. Those are the two sons of Aaron that drank a little bit too much and gave a wrong sacrifice, and the fire of God came out, you know, out of the Holy of Holies and took them out early. Did I say Numbers 10? See? And I was telling him, thank you, brother. Yeah, okay, there you go, hour and a half. So, yeah, that probably has something to do with it. You're absolutely right. Isn't there like a pill I can take? That would be nice. In any case, I got this wrong last week, and I was telling him just that morning, last Sunday morning, when I do my little prep before I come over here, I was reviewing to make sure I got the names right out of number 16. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. I get here and I say Nadab and Abihu. You know? And I just let it go. Like it this past Wednesday night, you know, we forget stuff. This past Wednesday night, teaching through John 6, and I said, I don't know if you guys caught this or not, but somebody was listening online, like they do, and wrote me an email about it. It was a fine email. It was okay. But I had said, because we're in John chapter 6 and it has to do with the resurrection section, and I said egairo was the word, right? And but it really it's anastemai. Anastemai is different from egairo in its regards to its resurrection usage. And so I used the wrong word. Well, this guy caught it and he writes me this email. Did you mean to say, you know, egairo? Because I'm looking at it here. See, that's a good thing. You know, people are checking. See? I'm writing here, and it's anastemai. I wrote it back. I said, you're absolutely right. I made a mistake. And you know, when I said it last Wednesday night, I knew I was saying the wrong word, but I was so intent on making a point, I let it slide. That's what I did. I consciously remember doing that, and I can't do that, you know? So, I mean, I covet prayers like Tony before I got up here, asking God to keep me straight, don't let me forget, guard over my mouth, you know. I need that. I need that. And it bothers me when I say something wrong. Not because I got to be right, but because I recognize that I stand up here telling you the Word of God. This is God's voice. Christ is speaking. That is the awesomeness and the weight of that responsibility. So I can't be up there making mistakes. Nadab and Abihu, one of the 12 apostles. What? You know, two of the 12 apostles, or whatever it might be, or could be. I mean, that's funny right there. But, you know, what if I started saying stuff that wasn't too funny, you know? I mean, it's just like, I know I'm sidetracking just a little bit here, but I'm dealing with a guy right now, you know? I won't give his name. I was thinking about giving his name earlier, but anyway, he's full preterist out there. And, you know, I've been keeping you abreast on full preterist things and where some of these extreme things are leading. People are leaving the faith once for all given to the saints. I'm the same full preterist I was 14 years ago, but I don't call myself that anymore because the full preterists of today believe a whole lot of bag of bones that I don't hold to. Anyway, this guy's talking to me, and basically he's come to the conclusion, you know, that, and it's rooted in preterism. It's rooted in a full preterism that has a sort of an extreme hermeneutic that allows the Bible to be, you know, putty and Play-Doh, and you kind of deal with it as you will, instead of observing. Basically, he's telling me that, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, but he's just a man. I'm like, what? I asked him straight out, you know, are you telling me that Jesus of Nazareth was just a flesh and blood man, but he is not God? He says, yes, that's it. Jesus is not God. So he was the recipient of my page plus 25 of, you know, thesis concerning, I just wrote it down. I just typed it up fast for him and sent him. I have to be careful because I'm upset. I'm upset at this level, you know, at this level of, this is not just error. This is not just, you know, a mistake. This is, listen, this is to deny the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just simply heresy. It is a damnable heresy. You aren't saved if Jesus isn't God. Only God, the perfect, sinless God, can die for sinners. That's it. Besides the fact of all the scriptures that affirm that he is God, that he said he was God, claimed to be God, and the rest of the writers of the New Testament. So I gave him, like, I stopped after 9 examples, you know, okay, and just left it there kind of a thing. And now he's wanting to, you know, put it up online on his little site and everything like that. And I'm talking to him about this because I don't know what he's going to do. But I did tell him, you know, this is a level of anxiety with me, deep spiritual anxiety, where I don't want to get into a back and forth with you about this. There's some things I don't mind. There's many things I'll get into a back and forth with on people, but this issue is not one of them. This issue is not one of them. Now, how's this guy's sanctification doing, do you think? I mean, I don't know if he's just losing it a little bit here. I don't know if he's one of God's elect. I don't know. Okay? All I know is what he's saying as it's coming out of his mouth as a compare. Is he pursuing sanctification? Is he chasing it down? You can't be doing that and going, you know, Jesus is just a man. Don't fly, humble pie. And then, can you imagine the root here that's going to cause so much contamination and trouble? It's like, on the one hand, okay, let's hear him, I'll let him post my thing, and he's got the other side of it now, so these people can see the scripture evidence for the divinity of Christ, so I let him do it, you know. But I told him I'm not interested in having a public, you know, back and forth with you on something like, you know why? Because it's a violation of Matthew 7:6, where Jesus, God in the flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, see how I go? Where Jesus said in Matthew 7:6, don't cast your what? Pearls before piggies, lest they turn, stomp on them, that means stomp on the Word, blaspheme the Word, change the Word, and then turn on you. And an act of violence takes place on you because you're the one, you know, supporting this here book right here. So let's defile and contaminate you as well. Get you to shut up. Goodness gracious. So many are defiled, it says. No root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Brings us to the third point, last point, and that's the scenario necessary to not be like Esau. Let me plow through this rather rapidly. He says, he continues on now. Remember, he's already brought up this root of bitterness, which really is unforgiveness. Verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. No, New American Standard, immoral. It's pornos. The better word is fornicator. Now, I don't like immoral. You know why I don't like the immoral? Immoral waters this word down. I like the bite of fornication. Now, please don't anybody take that out of context. You with me? I like the bite of fornication? See, you guys are much more sanctified than me because only some of you laughed, and I thought it was rather humorous. Maybe you're just tired. Maybe I'm just tired. That there be no pornos, that there be no fornicator or godless person like Esau. See, Esau was a fornicator. Pornos can be translated as having an illicit sexual relationship, or it can just mean somebody is faithless. Esau had both going on. After he sold his birthright, so to speak, to his brother, Jacob, and father, Isaac, did nothing about it, right? He went off and he married a couple of Canaanite gals. That was a faithless thing to do. The entire history of Esau and his descendants are about them being enemies of the people of God, the people of Israel, in the Old Covenant. And consequently, Obadiah is all about this. We just finished this in the Minor Prophets. Obadiah is all about the destruction, the absolute destruction of the Edomite state, Esau and the Edomite state. Not only that, but Malachi 1:2 says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now, when he talks about love and hate, he's talking about from God's perfect eternal perspective. He's not talking about hate in regards to, you know, geez, I hate that kind of tuna fish, or I hate that Hitler guy or something like that. It's not a human emotion kind of a thing. It has to do with the presence of sin that is uncleansed, non-cleansed, see, and is not a part of the elect, my choice from all eternity, so that I can then plan on cleansing them. It's that kind of hatred. So when Psalm 5:5 or Psalm 11:5 says God hates wicked people, it's coming from that perspective, okay? Jacob was elect, his brother. Esau was not. So the text says that there be no fornicator or godless person like Esau. How was he godless? Who sold his own birthright for a single meal. You can find this stuff in Genesis 25, verses 31 through 34. Genesis 25, verses 31 through 34. Basically, you know the story. He's famished. Esau comes in. His brother's cooking this red stew up. Esau comes in. He says, give me some of that stew. Jacob says, I'll be glad to. Sell me your birthright for this pot of porridge. And the birthright, what does that mean? The birthright had everything to do with the passing on and the responsibility of promoting the Abrahamic covenant, which is the covenant that saves us, which is the covenant between God and his son, Christ Jesus. See, and that's what these guys were responsible in regards to inheriting the birthright, being the firstborn. They had that responsibility. But see, you know, Esau just saw it in terms of, I get to be the boss. It's passed on to me, and I'm numero uno, and everybody does what I say, and I'm the head, I'm the boss, and it's a giant ego stroke, and I want to be in charge, you know, besides all the other benefits and perks that come with it. So, you know, here's the deal. I'll give you this bowl of soup, keep you alive. I just want your, I want to be the firstborn. And so he makes a deal. He says, what good is the firstborn to me if I'm dead? Deal. And he takes the bowl. So that's what triggers then, if you go over then to Genesis 27, that's what triggers, you don't need to go there, I'm not going there. That's what needs to trigger the situation with now Isaac is getting ready to die and he calls his kids in, Jacob and Esau, for their blessing and in particular to give the firstborn the blessing of the birthright scenario and the responsibility of overseeing the Abrahamic covenant to the next generation. Oh my gosh! So that's when Mom Rebecca cooks up this whole idea, get the skins of the animals, because, you know, Isaac's losing his sight now. He's going blind. And Esau was hairy, so, you know, Jacob was a smooth man kind of a thing, so let's make him like in the whole scenario. And rather than going over the whole thing, so he steals the birthright, he actually gets it. But that was within God's providential plan that was predetermined. Where earlier, when she was pregnant with both of them, they were like warring inside, right? And she goes to God and says, why is it thus with me? And he says, two nations are in your womb. And guess what? The elder, Esau, is going to serve the younger, Jacob. Why? Because Jacob I love from all eternity. Esau I hated from all eternity. One is elect, one is a vessel of wrath, Romans 9. And Esau is the pattern for all vessels of wrath in Romans 9, all the non-elect. And so, with that information of mine, let there be no fornicator or godless man, person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. 17, for you know that even afterwards when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. You see, Genesis 25 at the end there, I think it's verse 31, summarizes us that Esau despised his birthright by selling it the way he did. He never thought much of it at all. Godless, immoral, pornos. He despised it, faithless. But Jacob knew the value of it. Now, he went about it wrong, for sure. That didn't change the... See, election is not based on behavior, is it? It's based on God's good pleasure. It has nothing to do with your behavior. It has everything to do with God's good pleasure. All right? So, even afterwards, verse 17 says, when he desired to inherit the blessing... See, Jacob leaves after stealing the blessing. Esau comes in getting the... You know, he went out to go shoot the deer routine, the venison, and then cooks up this savory meat like dad loves, brings it in here to dad, and dad's already eaten. He says, who are you? He says, I'm Esau, your son. And it says the dad began to shake and tremble. He realized what happened. He got the proverbial wool pulled over the old eyes routine, even though he didn't have much eyes working at the moment anyway. So in any case, he begins to shake, and he expresses to him, you know, I've already given the blessing to your brother. He's got it, and he will be blessed. I put my hands on him, and I spoke God's word over him, and that's it. And Esau flips, and he says, haven't you saved a blessing for me? Haven't you reserved it? Don't you have it? He says, give me something, you know. He says, that's it. He's got it, and now you're going to be his servant. And so it says that he goes out, and he says, my father is going to die soon. After he dies, I'm going to kill my brother. Root of bitterness that defiles and contaminates. You go to Obadiah, you see that it contaminated the entire nation, bagazillions of people. That's a real number, by the way, bagazillions. Are all contaminated by this root of bitterness, and God has to kill them all off by AD 70. And he did, historically and biblically. There are no Edomites. Sorry. There are no Edomites. You, man, because of that root, the contamination. If it does it for an entire nation, what would it do for a family? What would it do for just a couple, for a man and his wife? What would it do to a church? See? That's why this is something that, and you know about this, I've watched this and watched for this all the years I've been pastor here. Keith's watching for it, Tony's watching for it, making sure no bitterness, no root, no unforgiveness, no issues are going on, you know. And we keep our ears open, and our nose, you know, is in your business without you knowing it, in that sense. Why? Because we want to, you know, exercise some kind of strong arm on you? No, no. Because of this right here. Because of this right here. Now, I'm not saying our church is perfect or anything like that, but what I am saying is it's amazing to me the amount of genuine peace and genuine Holy Spirit-led love and concern that goes on here, and there is just this absence of judgment, prejudice, bitterness, unforgiveness, attitude, issue. And man, I've had it in all the other churches I've pastored since I was in my mid-20s. It's like, this is the only one. You know what I credit that to? I credit that to the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. God working through His Word like He said He would, and He's conforming you to the image of Christ. And that's why you don't go that route. That's why you don't thing out on each other. You can copyright that if you want. Thing out. Yeah, write that down, man. See? That's why that doesn't go on. It's because of the Scriptures. See? It's progressive sanctification that's taking place. And so the text says that when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Why? For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. The word it there is autein. It's a feminine singular. It points us back to the word blessing, eulogia, another feminine singular. What he was seeking was not repentance. Esau was not sorry that he offended God. Esau was not sorry about that. Esau was sorry that he didn't get the blessing, he didn't get the provision, he didn't get the position, he didn't get the job, he didn't get the perks, he didn't get the power, and that's what he was mad about, and that's why he wanted to kill his brother. And that's what killed the nation of the Edomites eventually in history. Rooted back to that. What he sought for with tears was the blessing, not repentance. So, when you consider that first 14th verse and the scenario necessary to see him, when you consider that, are you pursuing? Ask yourself, am I pursuing holiness in order to see slash know the Lord? Is that something I pursue? Am I running that down? Am I chasing that down, that sanctification and peace with all men? How bad do you want to see, know, understand, perceive, experience the Lord? I want it. I want it. Secondly, when we look at that second point, verse 15, the scenario necessary to stop bitterness, then I need to ask myself, is there a root of bitterness or unforgiveness that is affecting me? How about affecting my relationship with my wife? Affecting my relationship with my children? Is there a bitterness? Is there a root? Does there need to be forgiveness? Does it have to be pulled out by the root? Or have I tried, but I ended up just snapping the root off, and it's still kind of down in there, and now it's growing again? And if they want any kind of forgiveness in relationship with me, they can just come with it. You know, is that the attitude? Is that the Christ attitude? Is that attitude then turning around and affecting others? Does it affect people in our church? By the grace of God, I can say, I don't really think so. But that doesn't mean you get to sit on your backside if there is some kind of unforgiveness or root of bitterness that is there. I know too many marriages where the man or the woman, or sometimes both, are harboring that bitterness, you know, and it's just killing them inside. They may stay married. I'm not saying it leads to divorce, you know, but they probably have been better off if they were divorced. Circumstances are different in each scenario. Biblical process has to be, you know, patterned in each scenario. But they're killing themselves inside. They're just rotting, 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 rotting. You don't think the kids are affected? Kids get affected. Lastly, in that scenario necessary to not be like Esau, you're not being unfaithful like Esau was, right? Godless like Esau, who ignored the blessing of being in covenant with God, the Abrahamic covenant, and being the proprietor, the one who has that responsibility to promote it, to teach it, make sure it survives on the earthly plane sense. Are we unfaithful to the Lord, ignoring His covenant with us? And then, when we need His help, are we refused? See, God refused to give the blessing through Isaac to Esau. Why? Because he was godless and he was pornos. He was a fornicator, unfaithful. Any unfaithfulness in your life? Well, there's unfaithfulness in my life. Still working on it. I say that to ease your mind relative to the perfectionist sort of scheme that is in most people's minds. Nobody is perfect in this regards. But I'm chasing down holiness, sanctification, without which I will never see the Lord. How about you? Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would certainly, by your word and by your spirit, convict us, Lord, where we need to be convicted. Lord, if we're in sin, if we are compromising your word in our lives, Lord, convict us. Change us, transfer us, transform us. And let us be pleasing to you, not just on Sundays when we're here in our place at the church building, but everywhere we go, Monday through Friday through Saturday, and the evenings wherever we are with our families, let Christ permeate. Let the grace of God be all sufficient to bind us together with you and then with one another. And Lord, continue to ask, and I know my brothers and sisters agree, let no root of bitterness spring up in any of our hearts and defile us and contaminate us, our families, or our church body here, Lord God. We recognize that you're the one that keeps us away from that. This is our sanctification scenario, Lord. Help us to remember it and to reflect back on it, Lord God, throughout the day and in the coming week. Thank you for these things, Lord God. Thank you for each one that is here to receive the word today, Lord God. Thank you that they are here in faithfulness to you, Lord, drinking in the sincere milk of the word that they might grow, like you said in 1 Peter 2. Thank you, Lord, for that. And now, Lord, as we worship you with our act of offering, Lord God, as we give, Lord God, as we have determined between you, the Lord, and us, the individual, how much we should give, what we should give, Lord God, we thank you. Or if we can even give today, Lord God, because maybe we can't. But, Lord God, may we always be recognizing that sowing of that seed, planting that, Lord God, so there might be a true harvest. That truly is biblical, Lord. And I thank you for that. Let your blessing be made rich upon each one that is here today, Lord. I know everybody gives as they can. And I ask, Lord God, that you would cause them to, as they give, let it all be given back to them. Let it all be good measure and pressed down and shaken together. Running over, let men pour it back into their laps, O God. Because you said, Lord, in 3 John, the second verse, that you cause us, you had John pray that we would prosper, be successful, and be in health, even as our soul prospers, as our spiritual condition prospers, Lord God. May that be so. And I thank you so much for these things, Lord God. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.